Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We'll read the first 18 verses. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way the great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened intently to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer a sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. For our missionaries who are sent out into other countries, they are required to attend a cross-cultural training seminar. And that's a good idea, because it is important to consider what it means to become all things to all people, that they might win some. However, as far as we know, the apostles, as they take the gospel to the ends of the earth, do not attend a what to expect seminar. When it came to what they would encounter and experience in new situations. Here is a passage of, "I guarantee you, you never expected this, Paul and Barnabas." Who could have foreseen a scenario in which Paul would be called Hermes and Barnabas Zeus? And that those who encountered their ministry would be ready to offer sacrifices to them and to put crowns upon their head and worship them. But the apostles show themselves equipped and prepared to respond faithfully in this very surprising occasion, as Christ had promised them the endowments, the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that they would know how to respond in just such a scenario. Here, Paul and Barnabas show that they are able to speak a word in season, even in the midst of a place very much darkened by generations of idolatry. Last time we saw Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13 have been driven out of Pisidian Antioch after preaching the good news in the synagogue. And at the end of that chapter, they shook the dust off their feet as a sign of judgment against those who did not believe in the word. Now they travel south to Iconium, and once again, the word in sword-like fashion creates a division among the people. A division between those who receive the word as a sweet-smelling aroma of life to life, and those for whom the word is a stench from death to death. You see, the word of God always creates a division. There is no such thing as a neutral or indifferent response. We see in verse 1 a great number of Jews and Greeks who had believed. They have eyes to see and ears to hear. But there are also unbelieving Jews who poison the well, who speak ill of the apostles and the message that they bring. And so they learn of the plans to stone them, verse 5, and they hightail it out of town and arrive south to the next city, which is Lystra. Being in Lystra is like that line from The Wizard of Oz, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." 3 points this morning as we take up this passage. Firstly, the working of a miracle. Secondly, confronting mythology. And finally, declaring the faithful message. Firstly, the working of a miracle. Paul, as he is accustomed to doing, goes in and proclaims the riches of Christ. Christ, the hope of glory. Now, preachers have a certain advantage in seeing the response of those who are listening to the message. And on this particular occasion, Paul notices there is a man who is looking and listening to Paul speaking. Verse 9. He's looking with a sense of anticipation. He's looking with a sense of desire to know more and to believe upon the gospel. And this man was crippled from birth and had never walked. Here he is, drinking in the word like a thirsty man in the desert. And his face shows it. There is a wondrous work that is taking place as he hears the name of Jesus and he mixes the word with faith. This name, Jesus, is for this man a name unlike any other. A name belonging to a sovereign Savior. And so Paul, verse 9, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, verse 10, "Stand upright on your feet. Arise, get up and walk." And without missing a beat, this man stands up and walks. He doesn't just slowly work his way to his feet, asking for others to assist him. On his own, he sprang up and began walking. The picture is like he's jumping up from a trampoline almost with some hang time. And as soon as his feet hit the ground, there he goes, using his feet in a way that he was never able to do before. This is a rub your eyes moment. Those in Lystra see what has just taken place, and they are astounded. They are amazed. A miracle has taken place. What is a miracle? It is a sign of restoration that proves God's new creation presence has come. It's a sign because it speaks. It signals to those who witness it. Notice Paul said in a loud voice, verse 10, that is for all around to hear and to know that this takes place in Christ and through his word. It also proves. A miracle gives indisputable evidence that there is a power at work far above, far beyond normal human fleshly ability and power. You know, sometimes the view of the celestial city, to borrow an image from Pilgrim's Progress, can be somewhat obscured, whether that is by the clouds or by the mountain peaks. But the miracles, in a sense, are God's removing all obstacles from seeing the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And there is a great shining forth and a demonstration that the glory of Christ has arrived. You know the line from the hymn, Joy to the World. He comes to make his blessings known. Where? Far as the curse is found. And so for the miracle of this man, the body of this man made straight what was crooked, making the rough places plain. Now this ought to remind us of one of the first miracles in the book of Acts, and that is in Acts chapter 3, where you remember there was a man in a similar situation who for over 40 years had been lame from birth. Peter and John walk by and they see him, and this man expects them to give him some money. And what did Peter say? Gold and silver I have not, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In Jerusalem, after the healing of that lame man, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the authorities of the temple respond by arresting Peter and John. Now think about this. Why are the apostles in trouble? For doing a good deed. Acts 3:9. We are being examined for a good deed done to a crippled man. If you can imagine the charges that were written out, we charge you with helping a man to walk who had never walked before. But of course, we know what the issue really is. They were wanting the apostles to stop speaking in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They were seeking to muzzle and silence the ambassadors of Christ. But now, here in Lystra, we find a very contrasting reaction, really the opposite reaction. What do the Lystrans do? They are about to worship Paul and Barnabas for the working of this miracle. Their reaction to seeing this is almost embarrassingly positive. If we compare the Sanhedrin's response in Acts 3, they have closed the door on the apostles' message in unbelief and disobedience. But here, even though there is a misconstrual and misinterpretation of the miracle, there is an open door for them to hear of God's visitation and of God's intervention for them. That's the working of the miracle. Secondly, confronting mythology. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." What is the religion on display here? It's essentially what we would call raw paganism. Just like the idols of Mesopotamia, the gods of the Romans were really just mere images of humanity. If you've read Ovid's Metamorphoses, you know some of these accounts in Greco-Roman mythology. According to the story, Zeus came to power not by creating all things, but by rebelling against his father, Cronos. And the outcome of this war was that Zeus's allies divided the spheres by lot. Zeus received heaven, Poseidon the sea, and Hades the underworld. Paul and Barnabas come and bring the word of Jesus, the word of the kingdom, to the Lystrans. But the Lystrans, with their worldview, with their presuppositions, do not have the wineskins to contain this new wine that is being delivered to them. And so we can say, this sign does not compute for them. It does not translate into, we should believe what the apostles are saying about the Lord Jesus. What are the categories they continue to use? The healing of the lame man is a display of the powers of the gods of Olympus. They see divine power, but they interpret that as belonging to Zeus and to Hermes. Now, one conclusion we can reach as we consider this account is that the Lystrans are a highly religious people. Just as Paul told the Areopagus, "Men of Athens, I perceive what? I perceive you are very religious." See, the question is not whether we will be worshiping, but whom we will be worshiping. What will we worship? The novelist David Foster Wallace shared this with a group of graduates in a commencement address. He says, "Here's something that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The choice is, what do you worship?" There was this mythology that the Lystrans had believed and had passed down to their children. And one of the stories in this account was of a little town in Greece where there lived a couple named Philemon and Bacchus. They were a poor couple, but were nonetheless very generous and hospitable. Word got to the town that Zeus was about to arrive and visit. And so they got to cooking a great feast and made everything ready for his arrival. Meanwhile, two beggars came into town, and since the people were saving the best food for Zeus, they turned these beggars away from their doors. But Philemon and Bacchus welcomed these beggars. Philemon said, "Surely these men need food more than Zeus. They looked almost starved." "Indeed they do," said Bacchus, and she ran quickly to fix supper for the men. And as they prepare supper, the story goes that nothing runs out. The pitcher never is empty. The bread keeps replicating itself. "These are very strange travelers," whispered the old couple to each other. "They do wonderful things." Well, the moral of the story, for those who had heard this, was that we should imitate Philemon and Bacchus. That if the gods came to visit us, we should show them a welcome and hospitality. Now, put yourself in Paul and Barnabas's shoes, beginning in verse 11 and 12. They don't know exactly what's going on initially, perhaps not understanding the Lycaonian dialect. Barnabas may be the more impressive figure, dignified. He's the big kahuna, Zeus. Paul is doing the talking. He's delivering the oracles. So he must be Hermes. And so all the people are beginning to encircle them, to lead them toward the gates, beginning to put crowns on garlands on their heads. And then the apostles realize, wait, they're beginning to worship us. They're beginning to glorify us. Verse 14. When they heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" As they tear their garments, they show that they have the same flesh and blood as the other Lystrans. These days, we might say something like, "I put my pants on one leg at a time, just like you." We're not men of steel. We are not gods come down in human form. And human beings have no business worshiping each other. Paul and Barnabas rebuke them because the glory given to the Creator should not be given to mere mortals, to the creature. What is the heart of all idolatry? It is to put man, humanity, on par with God, or to bring God down to the level of creation. Whichever way it is, as Romans says, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Every culture has its own stories and mythologies that it tells to oppose the story of God's word. And just as the eye cannot see itself, so it is often difficult for us to know those mythologies, those narratives in our own context and environment. It's like one of my friends in Southern California who had gone on a hike and looked down and saw the smog layer beneath him at the mountain. He said, "I didn't realize what I was breathing until I was there on that mountain." So similarly, we do not understand the false stories, the mythologies that our world tells unless we are in the position of being founded upon God's word. What are some of the stories, mythologies in our present context? Well, one we can perhaps summarize as technopoly. That is the uncritical acceptance of relying on technique, on various gizmos and gadgets to solve any and every human problem. The supposition is, if we just put the right tools in the hands of every individual, then all will be made well. But we are in the dark, self-consciously so, about the hearts of those who wield these tools. You see, technopoly comes with the idea that we're all basically good, and that if you just give us the right mechanism to display that inner virtue and innocence, we will be commended. The myth is broken up by God's word, which tells us that all of us have gone astray. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And there is no human technique, human artifact that can break the curse and judgment that has been placed over this world. What about the cult of celebrity? We are fascinated and fawn over those who look good on camera. We elevate and esteem these luminaries, so often taken with their own sense of fame and importance. But as we do so, we understand, if we look through the veil, that their own lives are ruptured and ruined in their relationships. And these are those we're to imitate. Finally, there's a myth of a rising nihilism, that there is a giant vacuum and a hole of nothingness at the center of life and existence. Nihilism shuts off any access to what is transcendent, to what is above. There is no rock that is higher than I. And so thus you may have noticed a dark wave sweeping over us in a way, a subcurrent in a culture carried along heading toward oblivion. How are we to not be swept away in the flood, in the storm? By holding on to the anchor of Christ and His Word. In Christ, you can say, we are called to be myth busters. Those who take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and tear down all the arguments and ideas that oppose God and His reign. We find, finally, Paul and Barnabas declaring the faithful message. Men, why are you doing these things? Verse 15. We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Notice what they don't do. They don't turn to one another and say, wow, we're in the midst of some really backwaters here, among some very unsophisticated people. Let's not cast our pearls before swine. While the apostles recognize there is twisted thinking and confusion, instead of dismissing or even demeaning the Lystrans, Paul and Barnabas speak truth into the fog. They view this, in other words, as prime time, an opportune moment to speak the word of life. Their message is, this is not about us. We are mere mortals just like you. We're here to tell you about the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. Verse 16. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. To borrow from other passages, what God had done was to give the nations up to dishonorable passions, giving themselves over to, for those who had given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But, and notice this is important, no amount of idolatry negates the truth. No amount of confusion overthrows the foundation that God is still the creator and we are still the creature. God has made all things. God continues to direct all things for his glory. Paul points, doesn't he, to the basics, the fundamentals of God's creation and God's providence. And that God continues to show himself good, even to those who have turned their backs upon him. Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God's gifts continue to be poured out even on those who had been unbelieving and faithless, so that at no point could the image bearer say, we did not know you were here, because God had always shown his presence and his purposes in human history. And so what is the call? We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Reflecting on the prophetic word such as Isaiah 44, all who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. But here's the good news. God has not left you there. You Lystrans who had followed the course of your own deceitful hearts and the false gods you served. Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. God is opening a door of faith through and for the Gentiles. And the rest of the story will be found in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, as Paul will conclude his message there by saying, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might find their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. A time change has occurred. The Lystrans cannot now be left in their own ignorance, because the time for walking in their own ways is now over. God does visit man with rain and sun and fruitful seasons. But now, finally, God has come in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us through Emmanuel, who is God with us. And so, because of Christ, no one, no matter how messed up in head or behavior. No one is in a hopeless condition because the hope, the desire of all the nations is now found in Christ. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What day is it? It's the day of salvation. It's the day of God's favor. The day of God's light shining upon us. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Seek him while he is found. Remembering the promise of Christ, the faithful witness, all who come to me, I will no wise cast out. Let us pray.